think if we think about that last piece about being witnesses, our example and the way we live is certainly a lot more powerful than you may realize. And that's another sermon. But people observe, Christ said, we are the light of the world. And light bulbs only make noise when there's something wrong with them. It shines, it gives off light, and it gives off an example, and it's a lot more powerful than you may realize. And, of course, as the song said, or the hymn said, when we receive power, because to be a good witness and a good example, we can't do that on our own. And we heard about that also in the sermonette. We need the Holy Spirit of God, and we can't take credit for anything that God gives us. We just have to be grateful, and we have to use what he has provided. And, of course, that's what this day represents, receiving of God's Holy Spirit, the power to be able to be like Jesus Christ and to live like him. And I guess I need to start this off in a way that we've heard so many, many times in the past, asking the question, why are we here? Because Christ commands us, or Paul, well, Christ through Paul, told the ministry to preach in season and out of season. And we need to review why we're here every holy day season, because we're human beings and we forget. We forget the meaning, and every time we look at it, we see something different that we hadn't seen before. I would like to ask you, before we get into this further, how many of you have been attending services or been in the church for at least 40 years? Now, look around. I don't see too many hands that aren't up right now. Maybe you're too old to raise your hand. I don't, because you've been around so long. So, we are not neophytes. You have been keeping the Feast of Pentecost. Years ago, you kept it on Sunday along with me, or on Monday along with me and my wife and many other people, because we, as human beings, the one thing God gave us to do there, as far as the holy days, was to count 50, and we couldn't do that properly until God showed us where we were wrong. And, of course, Mr. Armstrong quickly recognized once he understood the counting from, that he'd been counting from the wrong day. And it can't be either, it's either one or the other. And once he understood the meaning of the Hebrew word there, it was very, very clear. But that just shows you how weak we are and how we have to keep learning as we go along. But God has been training us for a long, long time. So we're not kids spiritually. Well, hopefully we are. And I don't think we are. But we still have to be loyal, of course, to God, and we have to continue to grow and to continue to advance, because if we sit back and we take it easy, then we're going to have difficulties. And you saw what transpired with the example of Saul. And it didn't take very long. Once you begin to drift away from God and you start disobeying, you run into all kinds of problems, because now you're running on your own steam. And your own steam's not going to get you very far. All right, let's go to Leviticus 23 and begin to look at why we're here on this day, reviewing all the things that are so exciting to review. And I don't want to read all of Leviticus 23 by any means, but it's interesting. I counted up the verses. There are about 12 verses that have to do with the day of Pentecost. The next one that comes closest there is the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day, about 10 verses there roughly. So Pentecost obviously is pretty important to God. And he took a long time to, or a lot of time, I should say, to explain what should be done. Now, we know about the wave sheaf offering, and that is the first fruits, and the priest simply presented it or waved it before God for acceptance. then we can start there in verse 11 when that transpired. And then he tells us how to count. And like I said, I get a kick out of it because that's just so typical for us as human beings to do it wrong. But nonetheless, God honored our desire to obey him, and eventually we got it correct. Now, there are still some people who are hanging on, not too many, but some people are still keeping Pentecost on Monday. And then, of course, there are the people who have come up with strange ideas about the calendar, which are totally incorrect and never are, or can't be substantiated, but they think they can. And there are all kinds of ideas on that. And so people get off the track. They get derailed, and they get off on some little picky thing, and pretty soon they're a long way off. But God's way of life, his truth, is very simple, provable, and clear. And that's the exciting part about it, because you can hear lots of situations, people will bring up ideas or whatever, and you think, well, wait a minute, maybe I'm going crazy here. And then you go back to the Bible and you start looking, and well, no, there it all is, just as plain as it was before. That's why you and I have to know what the Bible says. So he says here in verse 15 that we should count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that that you brought the wave sheaf, or the sheaf of the wave offering, I should say. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. And verse 16, even unto the morrow after the Sabbath, Sabbath shall be, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering to the Lord, and you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves. So someone has had to bake two loaves from the first fruit grain of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, someone asked the question, why are these two loaves baked with leaven if they're going to be presented to God? Well, it's a pretty simple answer, really. They represent the first fruits, you and I. And even though we may have received God's Spirit, we have repented, and we're trying to live God's way and have been for all these years, we still have some leavening in us. We still have some problems. We haven't become spiritual yet, totally, by any means. And so, I guess, as one fellow said, we're still pretty crummy. So, what can I say? And I think all of us know that. And it's interesting that God has that representing the first fruits, because he knows that we will not be perfect until Christ returns and we're changed into spirit beings by any means. So the answer is pretty simple. We're not sure exactly what two loaves represent. We had been taught that it represented the old and the new covenant, but there's no way to absolutely prove that, but that's really beside the point. The main thing is that these two loaves represented first fruits, and that's what I want to focus on, the fact that we are first fruits, and that is what God has called us. He talks about, well, this whole thing about the day of Pentecost refers to being a fruit, first fruit, and he commands us later in the verses here, 19, 20, and 21, to keep a holy day, and that it says in verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. And then, of course, in that case, they added two lambs being very innocent, representing Christ. And all of these sacrifices weren't just things that God came up with arbitrarily. Every single aspect of these sacrifices had specific meanings. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing that God said, well, I think you should add this or do that. The lambs, of course, representing the sacrifice of Christ, turtle doves being very, very innocent, one of the characteristics of Christ, and so on down the line. Okay, so we see what Leviticus 23 says about keeping this day, and we see that it's a command from God. Let's ask ourselves some questions here as we go along. And I'll get my notes a little bit more organized here. First of all, I mentioned about the two loaves and representing who we are and explaining the fact that we all know that we have leavening within us and we're trying to overcome that. And that the fact is that we are called the first fruits. And let's go back to James, the first chapter, to demonstrate or to show that no one has made that up as we went along. It is clearly demonstrated here in the Bible. James, the first chapter, verse 18. In verse 17, he talks about the fact that every good gift and every perfect thing comes from above. And we, of course, can't take credit for that. In verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So God had to give us the word of truth. He had to inculcate that or inject it, so to speak, into our mind, open our mind, and help us to understand what the truth was. He said, so he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. So this was the purpose, that we would be called early on, after Christ's resurrection, and given his Holy Spirit in a way that was different than what Saul received, God's Holy Spirit. Saul did not receive it as a begettal, the way we receive it today after we repent. He received God's Spirit, which gave him help and understanding and the characteristics that Jim explained, but it was a different situation than we find ourselves receiving God's Spirit today, and the Day of Pentecost represents that, where God's Spirit is offered to all of mankind, but he didn't offer it to everybody at one time, as we are well aware, because Christ said that their minds were blinded so they wouldn't understand. And the only ones who do understand were the ones, as we'll see, who have been called or have been given God's Spirit to work with them and to draw them and to give them the understanding. And here he's saying that he gave us the word of truth. You can't understand the Bible. And again, you know, how many of us have done exactly what was mentioned earlier? When we received the understanding, we ran out and we wanted to tell our friends and our relatives right away. Every one of us did it. I did it when I was in high school. After I got back from Ambassador College the first year, my good friend and I got together that summer, and he wanted to know, you know, what I did, where did I go, and what did I learn at school. So I sat there in the car in the evening, and I don't know how many hours we talked, and I explained this whole program to him. And he was pretty excited. But it's exactly what it talks about, the sower sowing the seed. Immediately Satan comes and takes it away. He went home to his Lutheran mother, and the next day when we got together, that all went out the window. Everything I'd said to him just, but he was so excited, he was himself wanted to, hey, you should hear what he's telling me, because it all made sense to him. And he was really excited. But Satan immediately removed that. And, of course, I learned, and I'm sure you have, the balance of that. And it is an amazing situation that you can't tell anybody about it because it's a secret. Isn't that what Paul called it? A mystery. It is a mystery. And you can go through the whole Bible, and I've given sermons on that in the past, of how it is a mystery and that you and I can try to explain it to someone, but you can't do it. And they won't understand. They'll either get angry Or it'll just, they just look at you with the deer in the headlights look, you know. They just don't get it. They can't get it unless God gives them understanding. And God will give everybody understanding, but he won't. He's not doing that right now. And Christ said that he's not doing it right now for the whole world. But this is the beginning of the offer that began in Acts, the second chapter, showing that God now made his Spirit available to everyone, not just to the Israelites or to the Jews, but without respect of persons, as the Apostle Paul had, or Apostle Peter had to learn, that for sure God is no respecter of persons, and that everyone has opportunity to receive it, and eventually everyone will. So let's go to Revelation 14 as well, with this thing in mind, showing about the first fruits. He's talking here in the chapter 14 of Revelation about the 144,000. In verse 4, he says, "These are they which were not defiled with women," in other words, false churches and false religion, "for they are virgins." Now, spiritually, none of us have been virgins. We have all certainly sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, spiritually speaking, we have been forgiven. That penalty is taken away by Christ's sacrifice, and we are looked upon by God as virgins. "These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes." So wherever Christ leads the church, wherever he leads us, we're willing to follow and do it. It is interesting the way it's stated here, following the Lamb wherever he goes. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do it. I may not even understand fully all the reasons at first, but eventually, of course, we see and understand what God wants, why God wants us to do these things. It's kind of strange at first to put leavening, go around and vacuum our house, make sure we throw the vacuum bag away, and clean up our house and live without eating leavening for a week. Now, that sounds kind of dumb. And people say, "Well, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm keeping the days of unleavened bread." Now, that is really dumb sounding to anybody. They haven't even heard of that. They go, "What?" "Well, you see, the leaven, you know." No, you can't. You can't explain it. So you're better off not getting into that subject with them, unless they really, really specifically ask. But most people ask questions of you, not because they really want to know, but because they are curious. They're nosy. They want to know, "Well, what is it that you're doing?" And when they find out, they go, "Oh, okay." And then they're thinking, a little crazy, but I have to be polite to them. So they just can't understand it. But God looks at us as virgins, and he looks at us as very submissive, willing to follow, and he's very, very pleased with this. "These were redeemed from among men." So we were redeemed from this society and this environment, "being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So we're the first fruits, the first products of conversion, as he opened that up to the disciples, and he gave them that power to be witnesses. And verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no guile." That's an interesting term as well. So there better not be guile in our mouths either. "For they are without fault before the throne of God." Does that mean we're perfect now? No. But God looks at us without fault because he is willing to forgive us as we repent. And that's why we must stay in a repentant attitude, willing to admit where we're wrong, and to change and to continue to do the right thing rather than fault. But here's a description of a servant of God who follows Christ wherever he leads, is innocent, not filled with guile, not critical and all these things, and accusing people or anything else, and also without fault before God, because we have repented and we are seeking constantly to do the right thing before God. And the sacrifice of Christ purifies us. It's a pretty amazing thing. So we are definitely the first fruits. Let's go to John, the first chapter, and let's answer the question of, okay, we're a first fruit. We've just read about that. How do you get to be a first fruit? How does that come about? What qualifies you or gives you the capability of even being one? And maybe the word capability is not right. But we have to ask the question, how can you become a first fruit? Well, John, the first chapter, verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, talking about John the Baptist, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. So we can only believe through Christ, with Christ's help, with his Spirit. He was not, verse 8, he was not the light, referring to John, but he was sent to hear witnesses or witness of that light. In verse 9, there was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. In other words, didn't accept Christ. Even though he made the world, he made the people, when he became a human being and came to this earth, the people didn't accept him. He came into his own, or came unto his own, and his own received him not. In verse 12, but as many as received him, now this is what condition we're in here. If you want to become a first fruit, this is the requirement. But as many as received him, so people who began to accept the truth of God, who responded to the calling, as we'll see, as many as did receive Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Or in the margin it says, the right or the privilege to become sons of God. So Christ, once again, was the one who gave us the ability, gave us the right, gave us the privilege because of his sacrifice and his willingness to step up to the plate and say, I will die for you. And because I'm willing to die for you, if you're willing to accept that sacrifice and follow me, the Lamb, wherever he goes, then you will be given the power and the right and the capability, or privilege, I should say, and it is a privilege, which we haven't earned and done anything to receive. We have the privilege then of being able to be the sons of God. And when we analyze all of this, hopefully, I think by this time, having been in the church all these years, I think we all realize that we're not here because of anything we have done. We didn't. God didn't look down and say, "Oh, I see that person has really been good all their life, and you know they really try to live a good life, and I owe that to them." That's not the case at all. God doesn't owe us anything; we owe Him. So it's through Christ that we receive the privilege of being able to be sons of God. Then you might ask yourself the question, well, okay, how does that transpire? Well, go over a couple of chapters to chapter 6, and this is what Mr. Armstrong used to preach very strongly and repeat it over and over and over, John 6, verse 44. No man, now this is the part where it shows very clearly that God does not call everybody right now, has not called, isn't calling, but he is calling a certain number. And not all of those people that are called even respond to what the calling is. Some of the people reject it. And that's up to us. We're free moral agents. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, and this is Christ talking to his disciples and explaining this to him, to them, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now go over to verse 65. He says the same thing, but a little differently. And he said, therefore I said to you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now what is it that God gives us? What does he call us or draw us with? Answer very simple. Go over a few more chapters to chapter 14. Chapter 14, you can read here in verse 16, I will pray the Father, Christ is talking to the disciples not long before he was crucified, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Now he was the comforter on earth with them, temporarily. But he says, the Father is going to give you another comforter, and that comforter is going to be the Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not. It doesn't even know God's Holy Spirit or the true Holy Spirit exists. They think, you know, people have different concepts of God's Spirit. They think it's a Trinity. They think it is a chill running up and down your back. It is all kinds of other things, and it's none of those things at all. It is simply the power and the mind of God that he shares with us very clearly, and he shows this to us here. He says, even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, which the world cannot receive because it doesn't even know it exists, neither knows it, but he said, you know it, but you know it, for it dwells with you. This is the key, brethren. God's Holy Spirit was dwelling with those disciples. It was drawing them. It was something God gave them. Now, it wasn't in them yet, but it was with them. And it was giving them understanding. It was what we saw there in James, where he said he gave this to us to bring us to this understanding. Because without having God's Spirit work with us, we can't understand. And that's why it says, for it dwells with you, and it's going to be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. Now, what does this Holy Spirit do? Go down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, if you had any question about what he was talking about, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So what does the Holy Spirit do? It teaches or helps us understand the Bible. You can't understand the Bible without God's Holy Spirit. You can read it. You can have academic knowledge of it. You can write commentaries on it. You can look up Hebrew and Greek and get definitions. But you can't really understand it without God's Spirit. And God's Spirit will teach you all things, and it becomes a conscience. It brings all things back to remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. And what did he say to you? Well, it's sitting on your lap. God's Word is there in the Bible. We study it. God gives us understanding to be able to comprehend what the Bible says, and then he brings it back to us when we're facing situations. And this is where we can get into problems, because, you know, it's like the old cartoons. They had the two little angels, one on one shoulder and one on the other. No, do this. No, you should do that. You know, the good angel, the bad angel. Well, it's kind of people call it a conscience. I'm going against my conscience to do this. Well, God brings back, when you face a situation of what you should be doing, whether to obey God and do the right thing or to do the wrong thing, God helps us remember what he says. Now we have a decision to make. Are we going to listen to that? Are we going to recall? God says, yeah, I'm not supposed to work. Let's take a simple example. On Friday night, God's very specific about that. Sunset to sunset. It's like Moses. He was supposed to stretch the rod out over the rock. He was angry. He hit the rock. Water still came out. But he was not allowed to go into the promised land because of that. God said, stretch it out. He didn't say hit it. And so we need to make sure that we are keeping the Sabbath, for example, in the holy days, from sunset to sunset. Not fudging on that. God can help us remember, and we realize, that's what the book says, and that's what God says to do. But if we reject that and we go, yeah, I know, but, and we go do what we want anyway, then we have a problem. And then we are squelching God's Holy Spirit. We're pushing it away. We're beginning to sear our conscience. And that's a whole other subject. But we have that choice, to reject what God says or to accept it. But God says, I'm going to remind you. If you understand and I've given you my Holy Spirit, I'm giving that Spirit to you so you'll understand what the Bible says. And then not only that, but I'm going to bring it back to your mind so that you will remember what I have taught you. That is how it works. And God expects us to respond. He expects us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Remember the cloud in the Old Testament? All of Israel would look up, and when the cloud moved, they all packed up and followed. They were following wherever God led. And if you didn't follow, of course, then you got left behind. And you didn't have shade from the cloud, and you didn't have light at night. You were out there in the dark. And that's not a good place to be in the middle of the desert, especially when you don't have any water or food to eat. So it's the same principle. Those things in the Old Testament are so fantastic, and they're so parallel to our lives. When we begin to look back on it, it's just very interesting. So we know that God's Holy Spirit has to be given to us to work with us, draws us, we respond because that's what a calling is. Someone calls you, you have to respond to that calling. You have to willingly, answer the call. If you reject it and you ignore it, then you lose out. All right, let's go to Luke, the 14th chapter, because there's another question. Once you've received God's Holy Spirit, once you have repented, which of course we see in Acts, the 2nd chapter there, there were 3,000 people baptized in one day because they came to repentance and they came to see where they were wrong, and they asked what they should do, and Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if we go to Luke 14... we begin to see a little glimpse into what we agreed to when we were baptized. And the reason I want to go there is because I'd like to begin to answer the next question. Once you receive God's Holy Spirit, you repented, and you've been baptized. Now, how do you stay a first fruit? How do you continue to be a first fruit and not be separated from the vine, cast aside and, burned? How do you prevent losing the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a pretty serious situation, and it's different than what transpired in the Old Testament. But it basically comes down to quenching God's Spirit or pushing it away, resisting it, and not following what we know to do. Now, this is what we agreed to do when we were baptized. And in Luke, the 14th chapter, we go over this with everybody before they're baptized. Luke 14 starts in verse 25. We call it counting the cost. Considering how much is this going to cost me? What do I have to do? I mean, if you enter into an agreement, you better know what the terms of the agreement are. And this is a kind of a basic outline of what the terms are. Verse 25, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me, now they were getting fed, and they were being taken care of, they were being healed, there were lots of people there, and now he gives them a warning. If any man, verse 26, come to me, and it says in the King James, hate not, but it should be love less by comparison. In other words, that nothing would be more important to us than God. Love less by comparison his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yes, and his own life also. He can't be my disciple. Now that was read to you before you were baptized. Should have been if it wasn't. If you and I aren't willing to put God first in our life, no matter what the circumstances, that the most important thing in our life is to follow God, you can't be God's disciple. It's that simple. These are the basic terms. God has to be number one, period. No equivocation, no exceptions. We have to follow what God says. Now, we don't have to do that. We can do what we want. We can tell God to take the flying leap, as they say, and say, I'm not doing that. And God goes, okay. That's what Adam and Eve decided to do. They did what they wanted. And, you know, they justified and all the things they did. Saul did the same thing. He didn't follow what God said. He justified. David, when he made the mistake, never justified. He repented immediately. But we are not forced to do what God says. Nobody is going to, you know, put a great big hammer over your head. We will reap the fruits based on our own actions. But if we reject God, then that's our choice. But once God gives us the call and we begin to understand, and I've used this example before. I visited people out in New York. This one young man was not living anything close to God's way. And when I went to visit him as a result of his request, we began talking about the truth and so on. And he began to see that he was going to have to change his whole life. His whole life was going to have to change totally. He was literally shaking, perspiring, because he knew he was going to have to make major changes in the way he lived. And so he was looking for an out. And he asked me, well, how do I know God's really calling me? You see, if God's not calling me, I'm not responsible. I don't really want to know about these things because I see what I have to do. And I said to him, the Bible shows that there's only one way you can understand, and that is if God calls you and that he has given his spirit to you. We read all those scriptures to work with you. I said, just ask yourself the question, do you understand? And he looked at me and goes, yeah, I understand. I never saw him attend church. He made the decision at that time. He didn't say that to me, but I could see. It's like, I'm not ready for this yet. That didn't mean he didn't understand. And it didn't mean that someday he wasn't going to do it. But he wasn't ready to do it at that point. I visit a lot of people like that out there at the time, where God began to call them. There are hundreds, thousands of them. Mr. Fay was out there in that area prior to me. We were getting hundreds and hundreds of new visit requests. And this was as a result of Mr. Armstrong's telecast in the early to mid-80s. I remember this one young black girl sitting in the middle of Newark, New Jersey, not a pleasant place to be, and she was telling me what happened to her. She wanted to know more about the truth. And she said, I was going across the dial, and as I went across the dial, there was this white-haired old man pointing his finger at me. I went back. And she began to watch. And, of course, you know, one thing led to another. She studied the correspondence course, and then she wrote in for a visit, and eventually she was baptized. But not everybody responded that way. As I said, many of them, we would go and visit. They wanted to know where the church was. Then they would ask kind of hesitantly about the Sabbath, and you keep the Sabbath. Yes, we keep it on Saturday, and we meet so-and-so, and we have all these people there, and so on and so forth. And you'd think, well, we'll see them this Sabbath. Never showed up. Because they realized it was going to be a change in their life, and they weren't ready for that yet. However, I've also talked with people that it took them 10 years from the time they came to understand, when God began to first call them, took them 10 years of thinking about it, pushing it off, to the time when they finally were faced with it and they were ready then to do something. And I've also seen it go 20 years. Some people respond in a very short time, others take a long time. God's not going anywhere. He's there. It's up to us, and it may take a longer time, but God works with us. He's patient. He throws out the first pitch, so to speak, gives us the understanding, and then it's up to us to respond. And as long as we don't, you know, totally reject God, He'll keep working with them. I feel personally, and I've told you I've gotten some responses already from people who used to attend, now are interested in coming back for various reasons. And that's very encouraging to me, and I think that's going to continue to transpire. What about all those people out in New York and New Jersey? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. We had a hard time getting around to respond to all these people who obviously God did call, because you see them, you see the look in their eye, you can see they understand, but they just weren't ready to do it yet. Are they going to be ready to do it now? Maybe. Maybe we'll see an influx that we haven't expected. I don't know. I'm hoping so. I know eventually those folks will come to change their mind. I don't know what it'll take. God knows that. But this is the agreement we have to make. We have to have God first in everything. And he goes on, verse 27, "And whosoever does not bear his cross..." Obeying God is not like falling off a log. It is work. We've got to discipline ourselves. We have to make sure we pray, that we study, that we are diligent in how we live. And that some people say, well, that's just the way I am. And God said, yeah, I know that. That's the problem. We need to change the way we are and modify it. So, and God will give us His Spirit and help to do that. But He said we have to bear our cross, or the work involved, and come after me. If you're not willing to do that, He says, you can't be my disciple. He didn't say maybe you can. He just says flat out, you cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to take on the responsibility. For which of you intends to build a tower? And He gives this example, and doesn't count the cost to make sure that he has enough to finish it, lest after he builds the foundation and he's not able to finish it, people laugh at him and they mock him because they say, oh, he started to build, but he wasn't able to fit and do the job. Or if you're a king and you're going to go out and make war with another king, you better sit down first and consult to make sure that you have enough with 10,000 to meet him that comes against you with 20,000. Then if you perceive the fact that you're going to lose, then you better send an ambassador out there and get some conditions of peace, because he's going to wipe you out. Okay? So you better think about it ahead of time. And that's what God's saying. Okay? This isn't something you do in a rush. You need to think about it. You need to understand. Now, none of us have been in a big rush. I mean, the majority of us here have been around for a long time, and you already understand what I'm saying here, but it's very important to review our contract and look at what we agreed to. So in verse 33, so likewise, now he gets into this thing having a spiritual problem here. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's why, again, I've used this example. When we baptize you, we don't allow you to put your hand up under, you know, everything gets buried except I'm hanging on to these things here. I'm burying everything except my favorite whatever. Now, the whole thing goes down. You get buried. Everything is cleaned up. Because here's the final warning. Verse 34, salt is good. But if salt has lost its savor, its saltiness, its tang, how will it be salted? You can't salt salt. It's not fit for the land, nor for the dunghill, but men just cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you're going to do this, you have to realize what the responsibility is. And that's the agreement we made. In chapter 8 of Luke, go back there quickly, and verse 15, he says, and this is an interesting statement. We know that I referred to the sower already, but in this particular passage, verse 15, he says, talking about, you know, all the different categories or conditions where the seed falls. And verse 15, but that on the good ground are they, in other words, whoever receives it on the good ground, are those people which in an honest and good heart. That's an interesting thing. They're willing to be honest with themselves and look at themselves for what they really are, and a good heart, have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience or endurance. Now, to endure to the end, Christ said, that's what it takes to be saved. Enduring to the end. Is that easy? No, because we read, if you're not willing to pick up your cross, the work involved, the trials, the difficulties we're going to run into with our families and our work and all the things that we see, we have to trust God to take care of us. And he has taken good care of us. But think back on the people Revelation refers to, about the people who got their heads chopped off because of what they believed. And he refers to that there in Revelation. And to the martyrs who were willing to give their lives. Now, God's not requiring that of each one of us. But if he did require that, he would give us the help, and we would have to be willing to do that. So he's saying, any person who's going to really be converted is going to have to be honest and look at themselves carefully, have a good heart, having heard the word, they keep it, they obey it, and they bring forth fruit with endurance. Now, the fruit God's looking for is not you going out and getting huge numbers of people converted. The fruit he's looking for is Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. If you look at somebody who's been in the church for a long time, you're going to see, hopefully, a person who has developed those characteristics. He's patient, he's loving, or she, whichever the case. The person has a certain mellowness about them, kind of the way Jim explained in the sermonette, the way Saul started out. Not rash and angry and in people's face and vain and puffed up, but humble, willing to serve, meek, and all the things that you would expect a true Christian to have. Those are the fruits God's looking for. Do you and I have those things naturally? No. We're filled with pride and we're filled with vanity. and greed and all the other things that come naturally with human nature. That's the way we really are. But as we develop fruits and develop those characteristics, we change. We become different than we were before. And we have the patience that we didn't have before. And, of course, it takes a long time to develop those characteristics. But it's something that we have to be honest about, look at ourselves and see what we really are, and then go to God and ask Him for more of His power and His Spirit. And we also have to have that endurance, that toughness, to be able to endure whatever comes up, whatever you're faced with. You can't, as soon as you run into a problem, let's say with your job or whatever, is that easy to face? No. And we've all had to face it to one degree or another. It's hard to face that. It's embarrassing. But one of the things I learned when I was first interviewing for work way back in the 70s with these different companies, there were some companies that seemed like, oh, they really, and it was just exactly the way it was described. You've got the job. You just have to get rid of this Friday night. You know, we have sales meetings every Saturday morning, and if you could just come to that, you know, you're the guy we want. And it looked like a good deal. I mean, it was a good salary, commission, bonus, company car, all the things that go with it. But, and I ran into that a number of times until finally I found a company that was willing to accept what I believed. But I was kind of puzzling it for a while. And disappointing, because here this guy really wanted to hire me and I needed a job. I had a family and so on. And it was a situation where you just have to walk away. And, I mean, I had a fellow, one sales manager, who went on up to the owner of the company and tried to get permission. Well, maybe we could have sales meeting on another day or whatever, just because he wanted to hire me so badly. But the answer came back no, and that shot down the whole thing. It was years later when I was hired by this other company, which turned out to be very, very good, and I enjoyed it a great deal. It was really a wonderful company to work for. The neat thing about it was that then I learned more about the industries that I had looked at and would have been working for, and God used the Sabbath as a litmus test as to whether this was really a good company that you want to work for or not, because sometimes you don't know until you go to work for them, and then it's not what was built. And I looked at that, and I thought, you know, this is the company I really enjoy working for. It has all the aspects that I really enjoy. And had I gone to work for any one of those other ones, now that I knew more about the industry and so on, I would not have been happy. And so I just tell people, your litmus test is, if they don't agree to this with the Sabbath, run, because it's not any good anyway. God will open that door for you. You just have to keep looking. And that's one thing I learned, and I was very grateful that God blessed me because of that. Because we agree to keep the Sabbath, God takes care of us. He promises to bless us. And if they don't agree to respect what you believe, believe me, you don't want to work for them anyway. It's just the way it is. And I had to learn that the hard way. Anyway, we need to have endurance, and it's not easy. Matthew, the 7th chapter, talks about a very simple principle that you all know about, and I won't, in fact, I should just refer to it here. Matthew 7, the last part of the chapter. In verse 21 and 22, it talks about the people that, he says, not everyone that says unto me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, many are going to come and say, look, we did all these wonderful things. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We've done all kinds of wonderful works. And Christ is going to say in verse 23, I never knew you. And he doesn't just say that. He says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Because these people weren't genuine. They were doing these things to be seen of men and to make themselves feel religious. And that's iniquity. And they're taking credit for themselves. Then he gives the example, of course, of the house on the sand and the house on the rock. We have to be founded on Christ the rock if we're going to maintain being a first fruit, if we're going to continue to be a first fruit until the day we die. We have to be solid. We have to have endurance. We have to count the cost. And we have to be founded on the rock. We have to have this relationship with God. I'm not going to read, I won't take the time to read John 15 because you all already know what it says. It talks about being hooked to the vine and wanting, if you're not hooked to the vine, then you're not going to bear fruit. You get cut off, thrown in the pile of refuse and burned. I mean, that's the extreme situation. But we have to be hooked to the vine. So that means constant relationship with God, prayer, study, obeying, not taking it easy, becoming Laodicean, as we may use an example. We can't do that because we're not going to bear spiritual fruit as a result. We can't do it on our own. That's the key. And we can't look back and say, yeah, but look, I've been keeping the Sabbath for all these years now. I've been going to the holy days. I've been sending in my tithes and offerings. I just gave a big offering on the holy day. Do I get any points for that? No. God's looking at our heart. He's looking at our attitude. And so this is where we can't depend on ourselves. He does respect what we've done. He isn't like the world, you know. I don't care what you did yesterday. What are you going to do for me today? You know that kind of attitude in business. They don't care what you did yesterday. They want to know, what are you going to do for me tomorrow and right now? Are you going to make me money? But God does respect what we've done, but we can't then ride on our past and say, well, look, I've done all these things. I can kind of take it easy. Matthew 24 again, the one who does that, Christ is going to come back when he's not expecting it, and of course Christ won't be pleased. He wants someone who is continuing to do what he says on a consistent basis all the time, regardless of the circumstances. And so this is how we maintain being a first fruit. We don't want to lose that. Revelation 3, this is something that's very encouraging to me, and I think it's been encouraging to God's people as well. Talks about the Philadelphia attitude, which of course we all want. And it says the same thing there. Revelation 3, verse 7, it talks about the Philadelphian era of the church. He said, I know your works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. For you have a little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, in other words, obeying God. And are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet. In other words, acknowledge eventually who God really was behind. In verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience or endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. And brethren, we never know when our life is going to end. That's when Christ comes for us, because the next thing we know, we're going to be hopefully resurrected. I shouldn't say hopefully. We will be resurrected unless we've rejected God, because that's his promise. And here it's reinforced. Behold, I come quickly. Hang on to what you have. Have endurance. Don't let it slide. Don't relax. Which you have, in other words, hold fast to which you have, that no man take your crown. You and I have the crown right now. We already have it. It's right up there on the shelf, has a new name on it. all the things that Christ promised. It's there. He said, don't let anyone take it. Don't let anyone convince you to take it easy. Don't let circumstances. Don't let a man, including yourself. You are a man and a woman. We're human. Would we let ourselves, our own human nature, relax and take it easy? No, we want to maintain and we want to continue to be a first fruit. We want to be there with Jesus Christ when he returns and straightens things out for it, finally. Okay, notice Revelation 17 since we're here already. I love this verse too, or also. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Now he's talking about the beast and the ten horns and the kings and all the things that are going to take place right at the end. And verse 14, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, now you know we're going to meet Christ in the clouds, and then we're going to descend with him. We're not being raptured away and all that monkey business that people believe. But we are going to descend to this earth, and these armies are going to fight against Christ because they are going to be convinced, and I don't know how this is all going to happen, but you can begin to see the seeds being sown right now and laughing at these people making the prediction of the end of the world and all these things, and pretty soon it'll just become a laughing stock where nobody will listen to any kind of warning until the two witnesses come along, and they won't be very happy with them because they're going to be bringing things upon the earth that they won't like. Okay, so they're just going to be ticked off. And when this power comes down out of the sky, lightning from the east to the west, they're going to turn and they're going to fight against the very Christ that is there to save them. But we're going to be there too. We're going to be with Christ when he descends and when he's being attacked. And of course, he's going to be leading and we're going to be following. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. The three characteristics which we must have in order to be one of the first fruits. First, we have to be called. Then we have to respond to that call and become chosen. Okay, how are we chosen? Well, we repent. We're baptized, Acts 2:38. Day of Pentecost, that whole thing. And we receive God's Holy Spirit. Now we have guaranteed crown. That's the promise. God is not a four-flusher. He does what he says. He said, I'm putting you into my spiritual family. You're in there, okay? We're in there right now. Don't do anything to get in there. Not to be in there. Don't relax. Don't take it easy spiritually. Keep working hard at it. Keep carrying your cross or your burden, your responsibility, the job. He says, so first of all, you have to be called. Then you have to show yourself chosen, and you're chosen. We're chosen because we repent. And then we have to be faithful. So the characteristics, very simply here, these are the people with Jesus Christ. They've been called, they were chosen, and they were faithful. They endured. They kept with God. They followed Christ wherever he went. They did what God said to do carefully and faithfully. They're going to be there. That's what he says right here. Those are the three things he's looking for. And then he goes on, of course, he's talking about what happens there at that time. We've already talked about Acts 2, 3,000 baptized, miracles taking place in the next chapter there. But the world wasn't called, the whole world wasn't called at that time. And Christ talked about us being a little flock, a small group. And that's the way it is in comparison to this world. And we are looking here, and since we're in Revelation, we might as well go to Revelation 20, which is kind of a culmination. of where we're going to find ourselves. He talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be loosed at the end of that time. But verse 4, and I saw thrones. Remember what Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I'm going to bring it with me. We are, all of us, we all raised our hands there, most of us. Well, I just didn't ask for people who had been in the church less than 40 years, but the majority of the people have been there that long, and for anybody else, they're all included. It is a situation here where Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place. So the majority of us have been being trained for the job to qualify for the crown, to be ready to take that job over when Christ comes back. When he comes back, he's going to bring that job with him. And our crown, our new name, all the things that we're supposed to be that we're going to be doing. And the interesting, exciting part is that we have been put through experiences in our lives that are preparing us, even though we don't know what we're going to be doing, but we are being prepared to do the job God called us for and that we have been accepted for, and hopefully we are faithful in. Because when he comes back, we're going to need to go to work right then, because Christ is going to begin taking over the world, which is not going to be a simple process. And we're going to be given our job, and we're going to be told, get to work. Because remember what Christ said? I work, and my Father works also. God's a worker, and he's expecting us to work. I mean, there's nothing more enjoyable than working. Just sitting around, you can do that for a while, but after a few weeks, I'm ready to go back to work. You need a vacation once in a while. But like Mr. Armstrong used to say, I would much rather wear out than rust out. And he certainly showed that, living to 92 and working right up to the end. Anyway, it's very important that we keep our eye on the goal here, and we realize that those thrones are going to be filled by us. And he said in verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And he talks about how that is the first resurrection. And that first resurrection is strictly reserved for the first fruits. And then, of course, you know the rest of the program and how it all goes. But there were people, or there will be people, that is yet to happen, because he's talking about the mark of the beast and all these things and standing up and resisting that. And some people are going to get their heads chopped off. Not nice to look forward to. Everybody's, oh, the end, it's just about here. These things are happening. Yeah, that's right. Well, I'm not looking forward to what we're going to go through. When the time comes, we'll face it, and God will give us the help. But in the meantime, please enjoy the peace we have. Nobody's pounding on the door like over there in Russia. Victor Kubik tells the stories of the people over there for years. Bam, bam, bam on the door when they're trying to meet for services. They all get down on their knees and pray. The secret service, Russian, whatever they're called, go away. And they know that if they get caught, they get sent up to that nice place called Siberia. And they may never come back again. And that's how they have had to obey God. Now they're free, because that's allowed to be done without having to hide all the time. But for many, many years, they didn't know if there was anybody else that believed what they did or not, because they were cut off from the rest of the world. So the question is, how many people does God want to add to his spiritual family, his first fruits? I don't know. The Apostle Paul thought the end was going to come very shortly. Would the disciples who were wondering, well, what's the sign of your coming? Are you going to set your kingdom up now, Christ? And Christ said, it's not for you to know. Would any of them have thought that 2,000 1,000 years would have gone by? And Christ still isn't back. How many people does God want to add to his fruit, first fruits? How many people, period, does he want to populate the earth and to be part of his future kingdom eventually when they're converted? Only the Father knows that. I don't know. Don't ask me, because the answer is I don't know. But we can be grateful that God's given us the understanding, and because he has given us that understanding, we better cherish it. We better never, never take it for granted. And this day, of course, represents the giving of that Holy Spirit, which is the only way we can understand the truth and come to that point. So right now we're getting trained for the job. We are definitely receiving hands-on training, and it's just a situation where we should never, as Paul said, weary of well-doing. And if we don't want to lose our crown, we need to endure.